Please turn with me in your bulletins. In your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, or you can follow along with the insert of the bulletin. Chapter 3 that's provided for you. Just a brief comment. We're starting a new series. I've mentioned this before. There's a method I use in preaching. I go through a New Testament book, then I intersperse it with a topical series. Then I go to an Old Testament book, then I come back to a topical series. And this is a series I've been wanting to pursue for quite some time, several years actually, trying to figure out exactly when it is I can begin that. If you recall, we dealt with the doctrine of God some time ago, and also a doctrine of our salvation, the application of salvation to us. What we want to deal with in this series, and this is the first of it, is to deal with our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And that is something that we all need to continually meditate upon, the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we read this passage, let us seek the Lord's face. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And we thank You that on account of Him, we can study Your word and begin to understand it. And as we study this passage, we pray that You might impress it upon our hearts and consciences. Those of us whom You have dealt with, Lord, we pray that You would cause in us a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving and a holy hatred for sin. And those who are strangers to the power of the gospel, may You convict and save and convert, O Lord, for Your name's sake. That all of us in this room might have a felt presence or felt need of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 26. I remind you, this is God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word for His glory and our benefit. Christians believe in Jesus Christ, and it is something that every believer delights in. Jesus Christ is the center of our faith, the object of our faith, the great delight of our faith. He is the subject whom we love to speak about. But even as we come to that point, we often forget, and we need to be reminded as we start this series, why it is that Jesus Christ came in the first place. Now, every child that's been raised in a Sunday school and every believer recognizes the whole doctrine of sin. It's an old issue in many ways, but quite often we can casually move over it. And yet this is not a topic from which we can ultimately graduate while we're in this world. Because it's in the face of sin that Jesus Christ has come. In fact, we can't understand Christ unless there's this background of sin. In order to deal with Jesus Christ, we need to understand what was the problem that caused him to come. Misdiagnose the problem and you search for wrong solutions. People do that quite often. Is it education? Is it financial? Is it political? Is it environmental? Millions of dollars are spent on those things they think would solve man's problem. But we need to diagnose the problem correctly according to God's word. I know people who have misdiagnosed their problem and it has hurt them. There was a man who murdered someone who was in jail. So the pastor went to see him, to address him, to speak to him. You know what was concerning his heart? He wanted to know from the pastor what they were doing with his stuff. Where are they going to put his stuff while he is in the jail? Where are they going to put my stuff? Are they going to put it away in storage? What about this item and that item? That, he thought, was his problem. And that was the subject of his conversation. And you and I know, if you're in for murder, that is not a problem. There's another problem. Another man I heard about was dying. He had a month left. Guess what he was talking to his children about? His stuff. His great concern was that they wouldn't sell his stuff after he dies for a cheap price. And he would value all these things and he would know exactly where they are in the house and say, that item, it should go for this. And he would just recount all these things. That doesn't matter at that time. There's another issue. The man was about to die, and the question that should have been paramount before his mind was, where am I in relationship to this God to whom I will be seeing? And the greatest need for human beings is to be delivered from our sins, the condemnation that comes for our sins, and the power of sin that reigns over us. That's the Bible's diagnosis. That's man's fundamental problem, his sin. And Paul brings the case, as it were, to a climax in the passage we just read. Up to this point, he's cogently argued two simple points. And it is this, that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the pagans who don't have God's law, the Old Testament, they had the law written in their hearts and also in the heavens. Like God made it known to them. And guess what? They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That was virtually the argument of the first chapter of Romans. Then in chapter 2, Paul argues that the Jews who had the law, though they boasted in it, guess what? They disobeyed. They didn't even obey. So they sinned. The Gentiles sinned who didn't have the law and yet they had the law written in their hearts from general revelation. And the Jews who had the specific revelation given to them, they still sinned. And in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, he talks about the benefits they derived. But yet, when we come to verse 9, he asks that same question. Or similar one. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And his answer is no, simply because in the end, whether we had the privileges or not, we're still in our sins. We had the light, we sinned against it. They didn't have the light, and they sinned against everything that was given to them, the small light they did have. And that's Paul's argument up to this time. Now, you know that if you had a scenario like this, if you had a young man who was raised in a very well-to-do family, rightly educated, has all the amenities and privileges of life, and as he got older, he rebelled and pursued his own thing, lived a life of criminality. Will those privileges be of any benefit to him when he comes before the judge? And you would say, of course not. But if someone was born in a poor area, crime-infested neighborhood, and he too pursued a life of criminality, will he fare any better? No, of course not. Why? Both of them have this one problem. They're both criminals before the law. And that's what Paul's arguing here. It's a simple truth that all of us have sinned. And that's his case here. And he begins to explain from the scriptures. He cites various Old Testament passages to describe the sinfulness of human beings. Now, this is not a famous or favorite topic of ours, but it is something that we need to consider in order for us to understand why it is Jesus came. We don't want to minimize what the Bible maximizes. What are some of the arguments Paul underscores in this section we read? The first thing is very simple. Sin is universal. He says in verse 9 that we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All. And there are basically two categories: God's people who are part of his covenant, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And guess what? Both of them are in the same situation. Then he reiterates it by citing the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's universal. The problem with human beings, the problem with you and me, is that we are in sin. Now, I think every one of us will say, of course, we have made mistakes. We're not perfect. We use that as an excuse. Of course, I'm not perfect. But I'm not bad as Hitler, am I? I didn't massacre thousands upon thousands, did I? And so we somehow universalize our kind of predicament to excuse it. Meaning, look, I sin, you sin, we all sin. It's okay. What's the big deal? How would you like someone to say this to you? Okay, I killed your family. Hitler did worse. What's the big deal? I just killed your family. And you would say, no one would say that. That would be ludicrous. But that's the same kind of argument before a holy God. The argument here is that none of us is righteous. Why do we need Jesus? Because we are all under the power of sin. There are only two types of people in this world. And if you're going to a foreign country, if you come into this country, it doesn't matter if you got green eyes, blue eyes, purple eyes. It doesn't matter what kind of hair, what sex, or anything. They're going to look at the passport to see which nation you came from. Are you a citizen of this nation? Are we bringing you in back to your country? Or are you part of another nation we have to okay for your entry into this country? Which realm do you dwell in? That's what they want to know, and they'll give you the stamp when you come in. You're not an American citizen, you're a visitor, that's fine. That's the idea. If you are, then you're back in the country. And I loved it when I came from South Africa. You had this huge line when we came off the plane. They have to go through customs. There was a shorter line for us citizens, and we went through, welcome back, and they sent us through. What Paul is pointing out is there are basically only two kinds of realms. Those who are under the realm of sin, he talks about under sin. and those who are under the realm of grace in Christ Jesus. There's no neutrality. We can't say you're worse sinner than I am. It doesn't matter. There's only two types. And Paul has said all of us are in one realm, under the power of sin, under that realm. So he says, there's a universal aspect to sin. Why do we need Jesus? Because we're all sinners. But not only that, we're actually worse off, much worse off than we think. Now, this may sound negative, but Paul wants to argue a very simple point in verses 13 through 17. Notice how he describes human beings. Their throat is an open grave. They use your tongue to deceive. Our brother read from James about the use of the tongue. Their mouth is full of curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In their paths are ruin and misery. What they do in their life is full of ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What's Paul's point? Everything we do is tainted with sin. Now, he's not going through every little part. Your toenail, your hair, and this and that. He doesn't have to do that. He's painted a broad picture to prove one simple point. The pervasiveness of sin. Not only do all of us, not only are we all under sin, but it's pervasive. Everything we do is tainted with sin. But our thought is simply, well, of course we're sinners. What's the big deal? But it is like someone thinking this way. I know of a lady who had some aches in the shoulder. I've used this illustration. I believe it was her shoulder or collarbone. She had some aches. And then eventually, as she was trying to lift something, her bones broke. Now, she thought she had some aches. Maybe that was arthritic, she thought. Her bone broke. She said, oh, something's wrong. So they just thought maybe I need to replace or do something to get my bones fixed. Guess what they found out? Cancer had metastasized to her body. She had basically a month and a half to live, and she was gone just like that. You know where we are, human beings? Ow, I wonder what's wrong. Oh, a little bit of achiness. I need to take a pill. But what the Bible teaches us, there is a pervasiveness to the corruption of our iniquity, our tongues, our eyes, our lives. Why do we need Jesus? Not only because we are all sinners, but we are all thoroughly sinners. Jesus Christ understands that. Now, why is this that I need to reiterate this? Because you see, if a person is not convinced, Jesus Christ will not become desirable to the individual. My wife was sharing, she said she remembers before she became a Christian. Now, you know, she heard stories where Jesus Christ died for your sins, he rose from the dead. So what? What does that mean? Because she did not sense her sin. You hear the story, okay, he rose from the dead, he walked, he taught nice things. So what? Unless, of course, you sense yourself to be a sinner. Then all of a sudden, he did. For me, it changes. The other thing Paul reiterates or points out here, which he develops in other places, that sin is fundamentally against God. This is brought out in verse 11 and 18 and verse 23. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Note that phrase. People are not there breaking in the door. I want to know God, but he's hiding himself from me. No one's out there. In fact, Romans 1:18 makes it clear we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If there is, men would obey God. But we so disregard him, we do whatever we want. Or you may have a person that's very unconscious of the fact he hates God. The Bible says we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We may not be conscious, but that's actually the indictment. We should be conscious of our Creator. But we're so corrupt, we don't care. He's not in our thoughts. Why do we need Jesus? We need Him. Because we have sinned against a holy, infinitely good God. And we have secured for ourselves eternal wrath against us and our sins. It's not a simple situation we're in. You know what's amazing about world religions? As far as I understand about Islam, they don't have an understanding of sin. That's not man's basic problem. Buddha offers you a philosophy of life. Man's problem is not fundamentally sin. Hinduism, it doesn't matter. It's what you do and you go in this cycle over and over. And all these things, they misdiagnose the problem. Why do we need Jesus Christ? We have sinned against a holy God. And so that verse 23, which all believers memorize, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. We've not lived up to what He calls us to do. And what that means in Paul's argument as it comes to 19 and 20 is that we have nothing to say. We're undone. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being shall be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's a very simple but profoundly important point. Paul's argument to this point is, well, the privileges that you had and all the privileges you didn't have, in the end, God holds us all accountable and we're all in this mess. And what that means is your goodness doesn't play a role because you're not good. See, we look at it, well, I go to church. I've gone to church all my life. Do you know how many years I taught Sunday school? Do you know what other people say about me? It doesn't matter. Before a holy God, all of us are undone. And that's Paul's argument to this point. No one can stand before another person. I'm better than you. None of us. We're in the same place. Educated, uneducated, rich, poor, good family, bad family. Guess what? We're on the same team at this point. You know, a good teacher will sometimes ask an insurmountable question. And you will have a pupil try to give an answer here and another pupil and a student here and there. They're trying to answer, no, no, no. And they're like, they give up. And the teacher says, are you ready? I'll give you the answer. They need the teacher. What God has done is, look, I've let sin fester in this world these years. You can't save yourself. And you give up. And that's where He brought us. Not to harm us, mind you. But that none of us can lift our heads with pride and say, look, I deserve it. Remember, Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? That's God's word to humanity. All your efforts, how's that working for you? It's not. So sin leaves us speechless and condemned because no human being will be justified in His sight through the law, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Which brings us to verses 21 to 26. Basically, Paul has flattened us all. None of us can say we can stand before a holy God. But now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness, so meaning that the Old Testament spoke of this. What is this? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What he is saying, there's a righteousness. Look, we don't have any. What do we do? Now God's going to give it to you. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness you need that's been spoken of in the Old Testament, now it's revealed. And that's the good news. God has made everyone accountable before Him. That every mouth may be stopped. No one can raise their head in pride. That He might show mercy to all. And are justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The answer to the question, why is it that you and I need Jesus Christ? Because we can't save ourselves. Brothers and sisters and friends, never grow weary of that simple truth. It is when that simple, solid truth disappears before our eyes, we become complacent. Our need for this holy, gracious, kind Savior disappears. We think we can stand on our own. He'll dash it all. Boast in one, Jesus Christ. Which we will develop later on as we go through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially verse 25 and others related to that. It's the idea, what has Christ done? What have we earned? We earned God's wrath for sinning against Him. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is He answers that question. Jesus Christ goes on the cross, He says, as a propitiation by His blood, meaning He satisfied God's wrath by the shedding of His blood. You and I needed to die. That was the indictment. And that's what's come. So when we begin to study this series on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, let this simple truth never disappear before your eyes. We need Him. May that felt sense of need pervade our hearts. And may we find comfort in none other than Jesus Christ. And if I can apply a couple things here. What is the great struggle of someone who's been raised in a Christian home? What is the great struggle of a covenant child? Most of them have not broken loose in their sin. They heard it all many times. They know the verses, they know the words, they know the song. Their sense of their own sinfulness is not quite apparent to them or to others. Then all of a sudden Jesus Christ no longer is looked upon as a Savior, but as an obstacle. As a blockade to their happiness. And yet when, as our brother read from James, they begin to look at their heart, their tongue, and their life, and their thoughts in their hearts. If they were but honest, they would be undone. Then they would be with all of us saying, I need a Savior. That is a struggle for every covenant child. I challenge you. I ask you, do you all have a felt sense of your need for this wonderful Savior? And those of us who have sinned and rebelled, don't let this truth disappear. He's a good Savior of sinners. But only of sinners. We must acknowledge that and confess it and believe in Him. He will save us. Let's pray.
our Lord, our God. Your word speaks clearly. As we stand on our own, we are undone, unmasked, helpless. But that's not the last word in this passage. Christ has come to deliver us from our sins. And for Him we praise You. Our Father, You who know the hearts of every individual in this room, if there be a man or a woman, a child, a young man or a young girl that has not sought the Lord Jesus and asked Him to be his or her Savior, may You deal graciously with that person, that even today they might say, Jesus, I need You, my Savior. I'm a sinner. May that be so. And may You, O Lord, get all the glory in this salvation. In Your name we pray. Amen. We sing Psalm 51, God be merciful to me, and 415, penitential psalm, 415 in your blue Trinity hymnal. Please rise. receive the benediction of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.